When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Read that one more time. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Now those words make up the first verse of the song, Count Your Blessings. They're good words, and they're good words, but what happens for us sometimes as 21st century Christians in the United States of America, we can miss the point of these words. Because what can happen for us as believers is we can begin to think of blessings almost entirely in the physical realm. We can begin to think of things that are purely material, such as money and house and car and a good meal, etc., etc. And these can be God's blessings, and often they are God's blessings, but surely they are inferior blessings. Surely there is more to our lives than just physical stuff. Surely our blessings are not based upon the stock market. Surely there's got to be something more. Now, as Paul gets into his letter to the Ephesians, we're going to find out that there are superior blessings. The superior blessings are superior to that which is in the physical realm. The superior blessings are spiritual in nature. And supremely, they're superior because they can't be taken away. They can't be lost. Now, as we get into this letter to the Ephesians, and you can go ahead and open up your Bibles if you would like to Ephesians chapter 1. I must say that I come to this book with some apprehension. I was excited for a long time to get into the book of Ephesians until I actually started studying it. It reminded me of when I used to go to the beach. I lived near Corpus Christi and was able to go to the beach there. And my parents hated the beach, still do. But you know, when my uncle and aunt would come to town with all my three cousins, what they would do is they would take me to the beach. And it was always fun to go out there and you're in the wind and the water. And it's amazing how when you're little, you don't really care how cold the water is or anything. You get to a certain age, you're like, I'm not going near that thing. But you get out in the water, and what happened many times is as little boys, you get kind of emboldened. And your cousin's 2 years older than you are, and so he goes out a little bit further, and you go out a little bit further. And what happens is, as you go, you make it your way through the waves, that eventually you come to that point where you realize, oh, my feet aren't touching anymore. And then you realize that, well, I don't know how far it is to that sandbar. And I don't know how, and you begin to just feel like you're in deep water. Now, the book of Acts was an incredible blessing for me to teach through it. I hope it blessed you. But in a sense, it's somewhat easy because it's so much narrative. You know, it's these stories and it's excitement, the history of the early church. You get into Ephesians and it's deep waters. And as I began to start studying this, I thought, oh, I'll knock out the first 14 verses, no problem. And I got through 6. Okay, so we're going to get through 6 verses today, but it's deep water. And I would challenge you and I would challenge myself to come back often to the letter to the Ephesians, because there's deep stuff here. There's things that just kind of need to sink in over time. Now, a little bit of background. Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome. And so this is kind of exciting for us, because where do we leave Paul in the book of Acts? We left him under house arrest in Rome. And so he wrote the letter to the Ephesians during this time when he's there in Rome, sometime between 60 and 62 AD. Now this is what is called a general letter. In other words, he's not writing because there's a specific problem. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, other even Philippians, Colossians are written because there's a specific problem of some sort. But the letter to the Ephesians is not. It just is giving some good doctrine. Now there's three main themes that I want you to keep in your mind as we travel through the letter to the Ephesians. They all start with W's. And I didn't come up with them. I ripped them off. But they're good for us. The first is the wealth of the believer. As we get into today, and then as the first, I believe it's 3 or 4 chapters, it's all going to be about the wealth of the believer, what we have in Christ. Then as we move past the wealth of the believer, it's going to be getting into the walk of the believer. Knowing that we have all this wealth, what are we to do with it? How are we to walk? And then finally, there's going to be the warfare of the believer that we're familiar with at the end of the book of Ephesians, spiritual warfare, the armor of God. And it's so good how Paul lays it out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he tells us how rich we are first with the wealth. Then we realize how much we have. Then we can begin to walk in his ways. And then as we walk, we realize we're going to have warfare. So it's very instructive for us. Now, there's a key phrase or phrases that if you were to get the letter to the Ephesians, you have to come to grips with it. And that are the two words, in Christ. Now, Paul's going to use different things. He'll say in Christ or in him or in the beloved. But the focus is that this letter is only applicable to those who are in Christ. Now, in my Bible, you can do whichever, well, not whatever you want with your Bible. You know I don't like you marking it with a Sharpie or anything like that. But in my Bible, every time I see in Christ or in him or in the beloved or in Jesus, I circled it in the letter to the Ephesians. Because it helps me to stay focused on who is it that Paul is writing to. This book or this letter is only to those who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This wealth belongs only to those who are in Christ. We know that for those of us who are citizens of the United States, there are certain rights and privileges that we enjoy. And so it is. So for the person who is in Christ, there are certain things that they enjoy, and only to those people. Now, we're going to go ahead and get now to our verses. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." Now, we're going to stop right there, and maybe if you have the New King James, I don't know how other versions are. There's a period right there. But Paul, in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 are all one sentence. All one long sentence. And you can get away with it in the Greek. And, you know, when you're inspired by the Holy Spirit, that gives you some leeway too. So he writes this whole thing out, but for our purposes, because it's just really too much for us as we begin to look at every spiritual blessing. Today, that's the title of our study, Every Spiritual Blessing, Part 1, that we're going to only deal with verses 1 through 6. So in verses 1 through 2, let's get into that and look at Paul's introduction. Verse 1 says, Paul, stop right there, as my pastor Ron used to always say, my pastor. Paul, now we know who he was. If you've been awake for some of the Acts teachings, you realize who Paul was. And if you, on your own, you can go back to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, it really speaks about Paul dealing with Ephesus and Paul ministering in Ephesus. And he actually ministered there for a total of 3 years. Ephesus was really a star-studded church as we think about its history. There were some disciples there and some people that maybe either heard about John the Baptist, not necessarily the fullness of Christ, and Paul shared with them, and there was a church established. Paul ministered there. Later on, Timothy, Paul's protege, ministered there. Later on, John, the Apostle John, would minister there. And then Jesus Christ himself wrote a letter to them in Revelation chapter 2. So this was a church that had a lot of revelation, a lot of interesting individuals pass through it. Now, Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means a sent out one. Someone who is sent out. Now, there's two types of apostles, really, in the Bible. There's the apostles who were the ones called by Jesus Christ to write the New Testament. They all had the power of the miraculous. They're the ones who, you know, the 12, and I would argue that Paul, obviously, was one of them as well. So these were guys who were the sent-out ones, and they had special spiritual authority. But you know what? God calls us to be apostles as well. Not to perhaps apostles with a big A, as we might call these guys, but apostles with a little A, to be sent out ones, to go and tell people about Jesus Christ. And this was Paul's calling. This was what Paul was called to do. And I love how Paul states it. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's beautiful. It was God the Father's will that Paul would do this work. So keep that in mind. I don't want you to just think of this merely in a historical setting and to think, okay, well, great, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But begin to think about in your own life. What has God called you to do? Where has God called you to go? Now, we know that Paul had a special calling from Jesus Christ because of the Acts chapter 9. Remember the road to Damascus? Paul was on his way to Damascus to go persecute the church, and Jesus Christ knocked him off his high horse and repurposed him, as we would say. And that's something you would catch on HGTV. You know, the Lord repurposed Paul and made him someone who was serving him instead of persecuting the church. The Lord's specific purpose for Paul was to go and minister to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. But I love it. How did Paul know exactly what he was to do? Well, the Lord spoke to him. But I also love something that we find in Acts chapter 13. So turn with me if you would. I can't get away from Acts that quickly. Left in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Because I think that this is so instructive. Because maybe you're here today, and or maybe you know someone who says, you know what, just I'm a believer, but what does God want me to do? I just don't have a direction. I need to understand where God is calling me. And I love the, obviously we can't say that everyone's calling is going to be just like this, but there's some principles we can learn to see how Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and how God revealed that. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And that Saul is the Apostle Paul as we know him. Notice this. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted." I think that's so instructive. If we're looking to see what has God called us to, what does God want me to do, the direction He calls, it's time to minister to the Lord. Too often, I think, even for my own life, I want to know what God wants me to do, but I say, well, let me know, Lord. And really, it's not so much about what does God want me to do, is I just want to know about me. If the focus is on me. I believe at this point, the church in Antioch, they're just serving the Lord, praising the Lord, ministering to the Lord. Just, what is it you want, Lord? What do you want? And then the Lord, as that spiritual atmosphere is there, as they're able to receive from the Lord, says, "The Holy Spirit said," and perhaps it could have been through one of the fellow believers there, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So I love that. I think just some practical instruction for us is, as we're seeking the Lord in a situation, just start to minister to the Lord. Just start ministering to the Lord. And maybe the Lord will speak to you in an audible voice, perhaps. Maybe the Lord will speak through a fellow believer. Maybe the Lord will speak to you through the Word. And just minister to Him and see what He wants us to do. And He called them to that. It's beautiful. Now, as you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, we have to recognize that Paul had a unique calling, gifting, and ministry. Unique calling, unique gifting, unique ministry, but so do we. So do we. Now, not the same, of course. Please don't come up to me and say, well, I have the second letter to the Ephesians. God just gave it to me right now. You know, we're going to have a little bit of a theological problem there. But you know, just as Paul said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, I think God's called us to something similar. And this is what I mean. I should be able to say, in all sincerity, Steve, a pastor teacher of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's cool. That's exciting. As I wrote that out, I was like, ooh, that better be true. You know, that's an exciting thing, but it doesn't stop there. Fred, a truck driver of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We have to get past the whole secular sacred divide. Yes, God has called me to this, but you know what? It also says in the book of James, I'm going to have a stricter judgment because I've taken up to teach people the word of God. So, but everything we do should be for the Lord. Nancy, a nurse of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And how much would our economy and world change if believers truly live that out? You see, the Lord doesn't call any of us to write sacred scripture, but He does call us to serve Him faithfully in whatever vocation He has chosen for us to do, no matter what it is. And I'll remind you of Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, sometimes pastors can be guilty of taking verses out of context. You know what the context of that is? Right before that, Paul is talking to slaves, to bondservants. He's talking to bondservants to serve their master faithfully. He's not saying to them, well, you guys need to organize a march. You need to organize a rebellion. He says, I know you guys are slaves. You know what you do? You know that you're doing your slave work to the Lord. You're doing it for Him. And so next time you say, well, my boss is a slave driver. Well, that verse will fit you. that verse will fit me. We just do it to Jesus Christ because we know that we'll receive the reward from Him. All right, let's move on to verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints. Now we say, well, great, the saints. Doesn't apply to me. I try to be a good Christian, but I ain't no saint. You know, that kind of attitude. The biblical understanding of a saint is any person who's a believer in Jesus Christ. A saint means someone who is holy. The word holy means set apart. Just like your grandma's china that always sat in that cabinet. Well, grandma, can we use that china? No, that's special. Well, whenever is going to be the occasion that's special enough for you to break it out? Well, it hasn't happened yet. And so it's that attitude. God has, we're His set apart ones. We're His holy ones. To be a saint, you don't have to perform miracles. You don't have to wait till you're dead. You don't have to have a statue made out of you. None of that stuff. You can call yourself, you know, go around. Yeah. Saint, whatever. Yeah, that's, you can start writing ST before your name. You could do that if you'd like. A saint is anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. But notice, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful. A saint is to be faithful. A saint's to be faithful. Imagine it like this. If, as I was talking earlier about these different Christian organizations that are rescuing orphans. Imagine they were to take an orphan and he's dirty, he's in a life of crime and just a filthy situation. And the believer in the orphanage takes him out of that situation, cleans him up, clothes him, adopts him as his son, and that child goes back to the streets. How horrible that would be. And so for us, that we've been set apart, we've been taken away from the slavery of sin, we've been cleaned up, we've been given the righteousness of Christ, we're to be faithful. We're not to go back to the streets. We're not to go back. Now, here it is already, though. Our faithfulness is just not of ourselves. It's because we're in Christ Jesus. There in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So that's where my circling begins. We're in Christ Jesus, and that's the key to all of this. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice in Paul's letters, grace always comes before peace. He always says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he may phrase it differently, but always grace and then peace. Why? Because speaking biblically, we need the grace of God before we can experience the peace of God. You know, you've perhaps seen this bumper stickers. They've been around for a long time. Visualize world peace. You can visualize it all you want. It's not going to happen. Okay? Do your thing, you know. But to have peace with God, we have to have the grace of God. Jesus Christ came and through the cross brought us peace with God. We have reconciliation through His grace. So grace first, then peace. Now, I love this already. Verse 2, grace, I've already read that. I'm getting a little excited today. But what Paul has done is already in two verses, he's mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ three times. The Lord Jesus Christ three times in two verses. And what he's doing is he's just showing you that everything that I'm writing to you in Ephesians, the great riches, everything here is in Christ. It's in Christ. The exhortation to me is not to be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. He kept on bringing it up. And if there's one name that people, the world, I should say, doesn't want you to use, it's the name of Jesus Christ. Well, you can come pray at our public assembly, but don't say in Jesus' name, no. But Paul wasn't ashamed of that. But you know another thing that it helps me? As believers, we don't follow a principle, we follow a person. We don't follow a principle, we follow a person. That makes all the difference in the world. Because there's a ton of religions in this world. And there's a ton of them that have all these principles. We don't follow a principle, we follow a person. And you know what? There's something to that. Because you can be a principled person, but there can come situations that come up and you leave your principles behind because we have something called situational ethics. In this situation, I'll do this thing, I'll do that situation. You set your principle down over here for a while and you'll pick it back up later. But when you're following a person and you're committed to that person and you know that person has died for you, then you say, I will die for him. It's a person. It's not a principle. And I think that's very instructive for us. All right, let's get into this. Every spiritual blessing, verses 3 through 6. And what we're going to do is we're going to go diamond mining. diamond mining, as we go through these verses, I'm just going to hope to bring out some blessings. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive study. Even Paul says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. I can't list every spiritual blessing, but I can try to help you and me understand the things that Paul says here. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is bless God. Give God praise. Give Him honor. Worship Him. Give Him the credit He deserves. Why do we do this? Because the rest of verse 3 tells us, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's a lot. Every means all of them. All of them. Can you imagine that? I'm very carnal, but I'll let you guys. You guys already knew that. And when I was little, I used to have recurring dreams that either I would be locked in Toys R Us, you know, or that I would own a Toys R Us store. And those were kind of, you know, it's good dreams. Yeah, you know, I enjoyed them until you wake up and you're like, oh, what a bummer. But you know, when I had those dreams, I owned every toy. Every toy was mine. I could do what I want. Now, I'm a little more sophisticated. I have dreams of being locked in a Mardell or owning a Mardell. You know, as I've gotten older, you know, it's changed a little bit. But to think about in Christ that we have every spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing, that the God has just given us everything. It's incredible, incredible to think about. Now, notice that he says every spiritual blessing. It means it's not material, not material. God hasn't given us every material blessing, but every spiritual blessing. And the good thing is, spiritual blessings cannot be lost in a bad economy. You can't lose them. You can't lose them because they're in Christ. Awesome. Now, also, what it means by them being spiritual blessings is they come into our lives through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings them into our lives. They're not something that we can go and get and, you know, and just grab, but the Holy Spirit brings them into our lives. It's a blessing. Now notice that they're in the heavenly places in Christ. That means that they're in the spiritual realm. That's what it means. The heavenly places in Christ, it speaks of the spiritual realm. And again, they're found in Christ. There's that phrase again. Turn with me, if you would, to the near the end of your Bibles, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you've gotten to the John's epistles, you've gone a little bit too far, just before John's epistles. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll look at verses 1 through 4. Because sometimes we'll say, okay, well, you know, Paul might have been getting a little excited. You know, every spiritual blessing seems like a big phrase, but I love what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption, the corruption that is in the world through lust." So Paul tells us every spiritual blessing. Peter tells us, hey, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. There is great, great wealth for the believer. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. We're just going to get through a few of them today. But the number one spiritual blessing that we have, or the first one that we see, is chosen by God. Chosen by God. Verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Now, this is what we can call the doctrine of election. And it's a vast and controversial subject. And if it were up to me, you know, I'd give you a four-hour teaching on this. Because this is something that I've wrestled with for a while. And I was thinking back, you know, I have been reading kind of adamantly on this subject for about 8 years, wrestling with it. And so if you're more interested in this subject, great. I would love to talk with you and suggest some books to you. But I'm just going to try to give you the Cliff Notes version right now. The heart of the issue of what we call the doctrine of election, or of God's choosing, is it unconditional or conditional? This is the heart of it. And you're going to come up against people or talk to people who call themselves Calvinists, and this is a big deal to them. And let me just explain it to you for just a minute, because it really it really has repercussions on how we view God. It has repercussions on how we view other people. Those who teach unconditional election or God's unconditional choosing, they basically teach that God chooses certain individuals merely because he chooses to do so. They hide behind a word that they call mystery, but really what I call it is arbitrary. They teach that God is arbitrary, and they would argue with me on that. But I believe they just say there's nothing in man, it's no condition on man, that God just chooses who he wants to choose, and that's a done deal. And he chooses really a small section of people, and the rest he just leaves to their own. I don't buy that for a moment. I don't believe it. I believe that God's election, God's choosing is conditional. I think clearly as you read the scripture, it's conditioned upon faith in Jesus Christ. That if a person believes in Jesus Christ and is found in Christ, then they are one of the chosen. Because notice it says, as he chose us in him. If any person is in Christ, they are chosen of God. And really, some of these teachings and doctrines, they might sound good. It might sound okay to say, well, there's unconditional election. You know, it wasn't because of man's faith or anything. God just chose because he's God and just live with it. You know, that's fine, but I think some theologians have a tendency to live in their heads, as Damian Kyle says it. They sit in an office all day and they think these things through, and you know what happens? It's okay until it comes to real life. Imagine you're the Apostle Peter. We know the Apostle Peter was married, okay? He was married, we know from the scriptures, and imagine, let's say he had 5 kids. And the Lord comes to him and says, Peter, it's time to go. You're about to be crucified. You're going to go home to be with me. Oh, all right, Lord, I'm ready to be with you. What about my 5 kids? Well, I just haven't chosen them. But what's the deal? Oh, no, I chose not to choose them. And so when we see God in that way, when we see that God just arbitrarily chooses some and doesn't choose others, well, then it has an effect. It has an effect on how we view God. King James, the one who had commissioned the King James Bible, he said this of the Synod of Dort, which was they got together and kind of solidified Calvinism. He said, of the doctrine of unconditional election. This doctrine is so horrible that I am persuaded that if there were a council of unclean spirits assembled in hell, and that their prince the devil were to ask their opinion about the most likely means of stirring up the hatred of men against God their Maker, nothing could be invented by them that would be more efficacious for this purpose, or could put a greater affront upon God's love for mankind than that informs the decree of the late synod. He wasn't a big fan of that attitude. And the thing is, the point of all this is the doctrine of election can become something that is really frightening to us. And as we look at the letter to the Ephesians, as we look at Scripture, it was meant to encourage us. You see, election is conditioned by faith. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ can be one of the chosen, one of the election. And the elect are chosen in him. All who are in Christ are chosen. A person will say, well, I don't know if I'm chosen by God. Well, you give your life to Jesus Christ, and you'll find out that you're one of the chosen. That's all that it takes. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn left just a little bit. Second Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's that phrase again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love that. Just, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. If you're in him, you can be reconciled. And Paul, he says, I plead with you. God is through me pleading people to come to Christ. Important thing also to realize about this doctrine of election or God's choosing, as you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, it's only ever taught to believers. So you look through the gospel, it's only ever brought up to believers. When Jesus was there talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, you must be born again. You must be born again. Why? Because the doctrine of election or of God's choosing, it's meant to be an encouragement. It's not meant to be something for the unbeliever to say, ooh, am I chosen, am I not? I don't know, I can't tell. It's meant to be for the believer. It's meant to be a doctrine of security and peace. It's like this. I compare it to a marriage. When Brandy and I first got to know each other, and as I continued to pursue her, and she finally gave in to be married to me, you know what? What happened is, I was the one who pursued her. I was the one who came after her. I was the one who convinced her. But you know what? She also had to make a choice. She had to choose. So it is in our relationship with the Lord. The Lord is the one who woos us. The Lord is the one who seeks us. None of us were seeking God. God came seeking after us, but we still have to make a choice. That's what makes a true marriage. And you know what happens, though? The remembering, then, when we have, Brandy and I have difficult times in our marriage, then she can look back and say, Steve chose me. Say, oh, it is when we have difficult times in our relationship with Christ. We realize, man, God chose me. God wanted me. I love John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And there are many times in my own life where the days are very, very dark, and I just feel like giving up, and yet I come back to this, and I've never really wanted to walk away from the Lord because I realize, hey, he's the one who chose me. He's the one who came and got me. And now you might be thinking, okay, Steve, you're killing us. Move on. Move on. One last thing. This topic is so vital because it greatly affects how we treat other people. If we believe in the doctrine of unconditional election or unconditional choosing, then we're going to think, well, God really didn't love those people that he didn't choose. And so, therefore, why should I love them? And that can seep into our hearts. It seeped into mine before. But what we need to do is realize God loves all people. Honestly, he does. And that we need to be the ones to reach out to them. So being chosen in him is a good thing. We just need to understand what it means. All right, moving on. Second spiritual blessing here is being holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So that's why God chose us in him, and he wants to make us into something. He wants to make us holy and blameless. It speaks about a couple of five-dollar words. First one, justification. God wants to justify us. He wants to make it so it's like we had never sinned before, that our record is wiped clean. That imagine in your mind that all of our sins were in this big filing cabinet, and it was just getting bigger by the day. And you could just see every sin that we'd ever committed there in that filing cabinet. And we give our life to Christ, all of a sudden that filing cabinet is gone, and all that's on our desk now is one of those little index card boxes. And you open that index card box, and all there's one card that says the righteousness of Christ. Justified. All our sins are removed, and we are given his righteousness in our place. But it also isn't only justification, it's also sanctification is involved in this holy and blameless. Sanctification is that daily process of God making us holy, of making us more and more like Christ. And I love Jude 24, where Jude writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God's able to present us faultless. And as we look at our own lives in the mirrors, I look at my life and my heart, think, man, that's a big job. It would take God to do something like that. All right, third spiritual blessing here is a love relationship. Love relationship. Now, this one to me is tied so strongly to God's choosing us. That love relationship. Verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That God loves us. The Lord God Almighty, our Creator, loves us. And he wants a love relationship with us. That's so beautiful, and I find this hard to swallow at times, honestly. I find it difficult, even though I've been a Christian for 10-plus years, I find it hard to just be able to say, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. I find it hard to do that sometimes. And now I'm not doing it for like some, oh, self-pity, of course he loves you. No, because I know me. The thing is, though, is I take it to the human level, and I think about my love relationship with my kids. And I think about how valuable they are to me. And then the thought crosses my mind, do I think that I'm actually more loving than God is? Do I think the overwhelming love that I have for my kids is somehow greater than the love God has for me? It's how stupid that I would be more loving than God. It doesn't make any sense. And so we have to realize that God does love us. And it's an amazing thing. And then we can say sometimes, okay, well, I know because of that little Bible song in Sunday school. And I know that, you know, Steve said it, but how can I really know that God loves me? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Turn left in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 5. I want to look at verses 6 through 11. Incredible, incredible verses. Again, to remind ourselves of constantly. Because God's love for us is not based upon how lovely we are. God's love for us is based upon who He is, upon His unchanging nature. But God says, I'm not going to just tell you that I love you. I'm going to show you that I love you. And that's exact words Paul uses here. He's going to use the word demonstrates. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's good, because I'm part of the ungodly. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, there it is, God reveals, God shows, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, and He died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you ever want a demonstration, if you ever want to say, okay, how can I see that God loves me? Just go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a demonstration. It's a beautiful one, and it helps us to remember, okay, I may not feel like God loves me today. I might not feel very lovable. I may be, you know, having a frustrating time, but I look to the cross, and I realize God loves me. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Fourth spiritual blessing we see here is adoption. Adoption, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So we have been adopted into the family of God. What happens, and Paul's borrowing imagery from the Romans, when a person would be adopted into the family, they had the full rights and privileges. It's not like the adopted child was on a second level. It's the full rights and privileges of this adoption. Now, again, we come against a word that can make people a little bit nervous, and it's that word predestined. Predestined, predestined. I'm a little nervous, Well, I should have had you stay in Romans. But back to Romans real quick. Romans chapter 8, and don't worry, I'm looking at the clock. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we see here, again, why God has predestined us. Or what He has predestined us, I should say, to. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So whom He foreknew. Now, a lot of people want to argue that away, but God has always known everything. God has always known through who, through His calling, was going to respond to the gospel. He's always known. There's never been a time when God didn't know. So those who He foreknew that were going to turn to Him, what did He do? He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. It would have been enough for God to save us and then just let us kind of be, you know, street sweepers in heaven. That would have been a lot better than the punishment we deserve. But He says, that's not enough. I'm going to predestine you to be conformed to the image of My Son. I'm going to make you just like Jesus, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. The point I want you to get is the Lord God Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, God the Father, predestined us, what? To heaven or hell? No. His purpose of predestination is to make us like Christ. Let me read for you what H.A. Ironside said about this. He says, turn to your Bible and read for yourself in the only two chapters in which this word predestinate or predestinated is found. The first is Romans 8, 29 through 30. The other chapter is Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 11. You will note that there is no reference in these four verses to either heaven or hell, but to Christ-likeness eventually. Nowhere are we told in Scripture that God predestined one man to be saved and another to be lost. Men are to be saved or lost eternally because of their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that I say, amen, amen, and amen. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He says that he has adopted us to adoption as sons. To adoption as sons. And it speaks of relationship, but also speaks of responsibility. It speaks of an adult son. And obviously, it doesn't refer only to men. But it refers to being adults and how we conduct ourselves. That God hasn't called us to be children, but to be mature. And that kind of ties into the predestining us to be just like Jesus Christ. It's kind of like in a construction company. If you were to hire a construction company called Franklin and Sons, okay, I can live with that. If the construction company was called Franklin and Children, not so much. I don't want these guys working on my house. But God has called us and adopted us that we would become mature. And how did he do it? It says, by Jesus Christ. Has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. It is only through the finished work of Jesus Christ that we are adopted into the family of God. Not because we're special, not because we're wonderful, not because we did a bunch of tricks for God and he was impressed, but because it was by the work of Jesus Christ. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's you by Jesus Christ. And then, as if it couldn't get any better, it says, has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. To himself. In other words, God wanted us. Isn't that a miracle? God wanted us. The Father adopted us to bring him to bring us to himself. That's exciting stuff, I think. Why? Because he loves us. I'm gonna read for you a couple of verses. I'm not going to have you turn there. But to me, these verses, when I first read them, they were mind-blowing to me. And I had to come back and well, you know, what does that really say in the Greek? You know, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 17. He's praying to the Father, the high priestly prayer, there before he goes to the cross the next day. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays in John 17, verses 22 and 23. I'll read it for you. He says to the Father, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and here it is, and have loved them as you have loved me. I read that, and I was like, can that be true? That God has poured out his love in such an abundant way that he would actually love us as he loves his own dear son. Jesus Christ said that. That they would know that you have loved them as you have loved me. That's an incredible love. That's an infinite love. That's something that can't be compared to anything. All right. Number five, we see grace. Number five, the fifth spiritual blessing we see here in verse 6 is grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace. These truths should cause believers to praise God for the glory of his grace. Because we realize, I don't deserve any of that. I don't deserve to be chosen by God. I don't deserve to experience, to be holy and blameless. I don't deserve any of that stuff. Adoption, nothing. And it's all by his grace. It's beautiful. And grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. We don't deserve it. It's just a blessing. Now, all we have to do is believe these verses to be true to experience it. Now, finally, as we draw near to the end, he makes a transition. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which, the words by which means it's about grace. And then here we come to our final riches, our heavenly blessing we see here, spiritual blessing, is acceptance. In the end of verse 6. to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. By the grace of God, we are accepted in Jesus Christ, the beloved. Jesus Christ is the beloved. God said, remember when Jesus was baptized by John? And he came out of the water, and it says in Matthew 3:17 that a voice came from heaven, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." My beloved Son. Now, think about that for just a minute. Think about what it means to be accepted. To be accepted. We've all been rejected. If you're a little boy, you've inevitably had the experience when you were the one that wasn't picked for the team, or you got picked last, and like, okay, I'll take Westfall. You know, that kind of attitude. You know what it's like. And I was trying to come to grips with this, and don't build your theology on it. I know that God doesn't have grandchildren. I know that. But think about just for a minute. I hear all these people who are grandchildren, and they talk about they must get like grandparent newsletter weekly, because they always say the same thing. If I knew grandchildren were this much fun, I would have had them first. You know, the grandchildren, it's interesting. It's like, because they are children of my children, they're in. Because they are the babies of my babies, they're the babies of my beloved, it doesn't matter, they're mine. And though I kind of see a similar thing like that between us and the Father, because we are in Jesus Christ, we are in his beloved, we're in. We're accepted. So our acceptance does not come because I read 10 chapters today or I prayed for 7.5 hours. My acceptance isn't because I witnessed to 470 people this week. My acceptance doesn't come because, you know, I've been on 7 mission trips in the last month. My acceptance comes because I am in God's beloved. I am in Jesus Christ. So as believers, we are accepted in the beloved. In Jesus Christ, why? Because Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled everything. He had the perfect devotional life. He had the perfect prayer life. He had the perfect thought life. He had the perfect action life, if that's a phrase. He had the perfect everything. Jesus Christ crossed every T. He dotted every I. He fulfilled the law completely. If you're in him, you're accepted. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I found in him today? If I am found in him, then I've been given the right to be called children of God. If I'm found in him, I have every spiritual blessing imaginable. So what happens is, as we realize this, that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, then all of a sudden, great joy opens up. To realize that we're in him, we're chosen. In him, we're holy and blameless. In him, we experience a love relationship with the Father. In him, we're adopted into his family. In him, we have grace. And in him, we're accepted by him. I just want to close with the story of the rich young ruler. You guys know. As a rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ and said, "Well, what do I have to do to get into heaven?" And Jesus knew what he was going to do with this guy. He knew where he was coming from. And he says, "Hey, well, what about this and the law? I've done that." And Jesus says, "Well, here's what you need to do. Go and sell all that you have, and then come and follow me." And it says that he had many possessions, and he just couldn't let them go. Just couldn't let them go. But the one thing that's often neglected in that story is I think it's in Mark's gospel, and Mark gives us this detail, that looking at him, Jesus loved him. Jesus loved this guy who was tied to all these physical possessions, and he said, "Get rid of those physical possessions and you will have spiritual blessings untold." And I think for us, even as believers, we can oftentimes be like the rich young ruler. Jesus looks at us in love, and we say, "Well, Lord, I have this to hang on to and this to hang on to, and I got to hold on to these things." And Jesus says, "Let that stuff go." He says, "There are tremendous and incredible blessings found in me." And so let's just remind ourselves, as even now we're going to sing a song and enjoy communion together. So we'll just pass around the elements, and this is a good time just to remember what that cross purchased for each one of us. And after we share communion during the second song, if you have a need or a question or anything, I'm just going to be at the back, and I just want to pray with you. If whatever the need might be, because we realize that I don't have the answer for you, but every spiritual blessing is yours as a believer if you're in Christ. It's good stuff. And so let's just take this time to remember what the Lord has done, to celebrate that, and to realize how much he's blessed us. Let's pray. Father, do thank you so much for your word. And And God, I know, Lord, that your word is just so rich and so deep and so beautiful that there are so many things that we haven't even tapped and what we've even talked about today. Lord, but I pray these few truths that we've been able to go through, that they would sink into our hearts. Lord, you haven't just given us your word for some intellectual exercise. Lord, but you've given us your word to communicate to us. It's your revelation. You have revealed your heart to us. And Lord, I pray for forgiveness for the times that I have not been loving, Lord. The times I haven't just accepted what we sang today, that your love has no bounds. That, Lord, you desire to reach men from men and women and children from every corner in the globe. You desire to reach those who are just adamantly opposed to you. You desire to save them, Lord God. I pray for that heart and for me and for all of us. And I know that it is accessible. It says that you've poured out your love through the Holy Spirit into our hearts. God, and I pray that, Lord Jesus, as we remember you and think upon your cross, that, Lord, this wouldn't just be something that we do every month, Lord, but that it would be something that is just a remembrance, that we would honor you, that would praise you and give you glory for what you've done. We know that, Lord, we don't have to fear death because you have taken the sting of death away through the cross. We thank you, Father, that you love us. We thank you that you're good to us, and we thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I pray in Jesus' name.